First Corinthians chapter 3, and mostly we're going to stay in that area. You may remember we are talking about the judgment seat of Christ, often referred to as the Bema. That is in contrast to the great white throne judgment of unbelievers that you find in Revelation chapter 20. If you want to read up on it, and I would encourage you to, the Bema is addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the early verses, and then a few other verses that I'll draw on, but those are primary. And basically, it is a judgment of believers when we stand before the Lord and receive reward for our faithful service unto Christ. So the question is, what does the Bible actually say about this judgment? And we spent about 15 minutes last time, and I want to kind of run through a review here and then get done today. If you need to get off, you get off. I really want to get done. But let me just give you an outline a little bit what we looked at. We asked the question, number one, who is the judge? The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given or committed all judgment to his Son. Jesus Christ himself, not Pilate, not Herod, but Jesus will be the judge at the Bema. Number two, when does this judgment occur? You remember, we can't be dogmatic. I think the best biblically educated guess, if I would put it that way, is shortly after the rapture. I gave you several reasons why. That would be during the tribulation period. Number three, who will stand before Christ at the Bema? And the New Testament gives us two distinct categories of people. Number one, it would be specifically church leaders, or let me say Christian leaders, elders, certainly. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, speaking of elders, when the chief shepherd appears, that's Christ, you pastors will receive a crown of glory. When we look at the context of 1 Corinthians 3, and we will look at that. Specifically, the context is focused on church leaders, though all believers are implied there. So, who will stand at the Bema? Specifically, all of those whom Christ has pointed to leadership in his church. They will receive a special accountability. You remember the writer of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders, submit to them. Well, why should we do that? For they keep watch over your souls, and they will have to give an account of that responsibility. Now, the second category of people who will be at the Bema are all Christians. 1 Corinthians 4, 5 says, each one. Second Corinthians 5:10, and all believers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So if you're a believer, you will stand before Jesus in the Bema. Number four, outline point number four. We tried to identify the judgment itself, the environment of the judgment. And the Greek word is Bema. In ancient times, ancient cities, even villages, towns, they would all have this, depending on your city, how elaborate it would be, but they would have a city public place where rewards were given or legal judgments were handed down. You remember the city of Corinth held the Isthmian Games, and they would give rewards for the winners of the various events at the Bema, and then the other 300 days a year, whatever on their calendar, there would be legal decisions that were made, likely for criminal activity, whatever the case might be. And you remember the New Testament gives us three illustrations, kind of to set the culture of what this bima will be like. The first one is that it is required of stewards, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1 and 2, that a man be found faithful. You remember the word steward is simply a house manager. It is a servant who was to be faithful in managing the resources that his master made available to him. So we will be judged as house managers. Number two, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, building managers as a wise master builder, Paul says. In other words, building on the right foundation, which of course is the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the right materials, which would be the word of God. So the application there is we are to invest our lives in the building of the church of Jesus Christ according to the blueprint in which God has laid down. And then number three, the third kind of environment that we see the bema is an athlete competing in games. That'd be 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. We are to compete according to the rules, that is, according to the obedience to the word of God, and we are to be running with training, running with all of our might. Now, all of that brought us to point number five. And that is the basis for this judgment. What actually will we be judged on? And we just kind of dipped our toes into that pool there. I mentioned to you a couple things we won't be judged on. We will not be judged for our sins, and we will not be judged for anything done prior to our salvation. So the question then is, okay, what exactly is it that believers will be judged for when they stand before Jesus Christ? Well, the scripture gives us several things, all right? The first one's going to be the longest. I'm going to kind of give you a few categories here. But number one, we will be judged for our works in our service to Christ and his kingdom. And I gave you the illustration last time of a son who works for his father's business. So, in other words, the son is also an employee. And as an employee, he has to give an accounting. So, the issue is not whether he's going to still be a son anymore. I mean, it's not whether he's in or not, whether he is saved, whether he's been justified, whether he's been adopted, all of that has been determined in eternity past in election. So he's always a son, but because he works for the company, he is a citizen of the kingdom, you might say. He is a body part in the church. Then his service in the company is to be evaluated. How has he acted as a servant in the company? So, the judgment seat of Christ is about how well did we handle the family business? Now, that raises this question, and I just touched on it last week, but I think it's good to go over. The judgment seat of Christ is about how well we handle the family business, which raises this question. If we're going to be judged based upon our works, do we really have any good works? Now, it's a legitimate question. And I mentioned last week, I know myself, I know my own sin. I could think back at my best, maybe if you would say my most shining moments in serving Jesus Christ since I've become a believer. And even those best moments are tainted by sin. They are mixed with fleshly thoughts and actions and motivations. And listen, it's not just me, it's you as well. So the question is, do we really have any good works? Let me again read you from the Westminster Confession. I think it's really good. It's a bit complicated. I'll kind of give you the vernacular, I'll comment a little bit, but it's a lengthy quote. Let me read. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. Obviously, we don't get saved by works. And the reason is, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them, our works, and the glory of God, the infinite distance between us who are sinners and between God who is holy, whom by them we can neither profit by our good works nor satisfy the debt of our sins. So obviously, forget about any of our good works having anything to do with meriting not just our salvation, but even earning any rewards from God. The Westminster Confession goes on to say, but when we have done all that we can, we have only done what is our duty, and we are still unprofitable servants. And because, as they are good, any of our works that are good, it is because they proceeded from the Spirit. In other words, any good works that comes from us comes from God. And as they are wrought by us, thus they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they never are able to endure the severity of the holiness of God's discerning judgment. Unquote. All right, let me explain. You and I, at our best and brightest and most shining moments, I mean, if you could think at this point of the highest point of your Christian life and in something you did for Christ, when you were closest to Jesus, when you were serving him with the full heart, in the words of the Westminster Confession, in other words, the ancient godly Puritan thinkers, even that was mixed with so much weakness and so much imperfection that it never would be able to endure the severity of the purity of the holiness of the judgment of the Almighty. Now, with that said, the Westminster Confession goes on to say this: notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, in other words, since we sinful are being accepted before God in Christ, also then their good works are also accepted in Christ, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, so not as though they were perfect, but that He, the Father, looking upon them as done in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although it is accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. So, end quote, by the way. Believers, yes, we do have good works, but we always have to remember, even our good works are only good because of God. So, let me just lay this foundation before we move forward. Do not misunderstand. Our works, however noble they may be, your best moments are never the grounds by which we either are accepted by God or rewarded by God. Christianity is unlike every other religion. The good works that we have, the good works that seem on our end that have good merit, are not the grounds for which God either declares us righteous or rewards us. Theologian Roland McCune put it this way: the issue to be determined at the final judgment with respect to believers will not be their justification, but their rewards for good works as evidenced to their salvation being by grace through faith. So our works merely provide evidence of the reality that God is graciously working in our lives. We will be judged on the basis of our works, but not for salvation, but for rewards or for loss of rewards. Now, let's start in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As I said, this passage is primarily about Christian leaders. You'll be able to see that, but it is applicable by the time you get to the end in chapter 4 to all believers. So Paul talks about Christian leaders himself, the leaders at Corinth, who are working with Christ in the building of his church. Chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says, according to the grace of God, which was given me, so that none of this is of Paul, it's God's grace. Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. You remember Ephesians chapter 2, Christ is the cornerstone of the church. The apostles laid the foundation. And then another, the leadership in the church of Corinth is building on that foundation. Now, each man needs to be careful how he builds on it. Paul says, listen, I laid the foundation for the church there at Corinth. Now, those who are involved in the leadership, they need to be careful how they build on that foundation. Verse 11, for no man could lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation is Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 2, the same context, it's Christ and him crucified. It's the message of the gospel. It's Jesus, his work on the cross, all that he came to do, all that he called the church to do. That's the foundation. That's what must be built upon. Now, here's the thought. You can have that foundation. You can start with the right foundation, and you could just think back of, I know I'm thinking of Vinnie Bello, and you could think of churches that started on the right foundation, but they do not end up getting rewarded. Notice what he says. Paul says, I laid the foundation, Christ, I represent him, I laid the foundation, guys are building on it, but they may not get a reward. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or you would say wood, hay, and straw. Now, don't try to break those down into six different things. Just see two categories. There is work built upon the right foundation, done for the kingdom that is eternally for God's glory, it has eternal value. And then there is work done on behalf of the kingdom that is worthless. It will not stand the test of God's judgment. So you have gold, you have silver, you have precious stones. Probably commentators say Paul is thinking about the Temple of Solomon. It was built with the best material for the glory of God. But then you have wood, you have hay, you have straw. That would be the cheapest building materials of the day. Now look at verse 13. Each man's work will become evident, manifest. For the day of judgment will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So, talking about the day of judgment, which will manifest the quality, not the bigness. The quality of each man's work, of each one of our service contributing to the building of the church of Jesus Christ. And the quality of the work will be revealed here in this illustration by fire. Fire itself will be the fire in scripture, it'll be the testing point. It is a picture of God's judgment. It's a powerful metaphor. Picture an ancient city, Rome, for instance. Remember, Caesar, a third of the city of Rome were burned down. Picture a city of Rome and picture a number of the buildings that were built with various types of materials. And in those days, a fire would maybe start in one part of the city and it would just easily catch on. All of the buildings were connected together and it could sweep through much of the city until it's finally put out. And you would have those who built their homes with the cheapest material. There were all kinds of flaws in their structure. It seemed okay on the outside when people were looking, when life was normal. But when the fire swept through the city, anything that wasn't permanent was destroyed. Everything that was done poorly with material that was low grade, it was consumed. That's the picture behind this image. The fire is God's judgment. It is his discerning, all-wise, all-knowing laser eye, which sees through even our works and reveals the reality of what it is. And when it's done, When his discerning eye is done, either there are works that will have eternal value, permanent value on the part of the kingdom, or there'll be other works that are consumed and they're gone. They are worthless. The end of verse 13, the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. In other words, literally, of what sort each man's work is. So that's the issue. What is the quality? What is the sort of this work that we are participating in, that we are involved in? Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, built on the foundation, if it remains, he'll receive a reward at the bema. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You're going to love that. The English expression is he'll be saved by the skin of his teeth. In other words, he'll be saved, no question about it. He's a believer, but there'll be no reward. Everything is gone except his eternal salvation. Now, question: how do we discern what will last and what will not last? Well, let me give you John Murray at this point, great theologian. Murray writes this: works done in faith from a motive of love to God, in obedience to the revealed will of God, to the purpose of the glory of God, are intrinsically good and acceptable unto God. So let me break that down. Works done in faith, that is done as a reflection of what we have discovered in the Word of God, done in obedience to Scripture, with the twin motives of love for God, for the purpose of the glory of God. Those are the works that will stand the test of God's fiery judgment. Now, make believe there's no chapter division here, right? Because the context spills over into the next chapter. So let's go to chapter 4. Let me kind of loosely read you verses 1 through 3. I'll make a few comments on it. Let me turn my page here. So let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards. Now, there's our word, house managers, as stewards of the mysteries of God, that is, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this case, moreover, Paul says, it is required of house managers that you be found trustworthy, simply faithful. So it's not how big the church is, not how big your Sunday school class is, not how many quote people you led to the Lord, but faithfulness. Paul goes on to say, to me, it's a very small thing that I be examined by you or by any human court, because there were people in Corinth who were judging Paul's motives. We won't get into that. So Paul says, listen, I don't examine myself in this matter. I don't take what you examine me in this matter. He says, I leave that up to God. Now, listen, get this. Obviously, Paul's not saying don't examine yourself, because there are several places in his epistles where he says examine yourself. So that's not what he means. What he's saying is this, and you know this is true. He is saying simply that our examination of ourselves, our work, our efforts, our motives is never, never perfectly accurate. We have this rose-colored picture of ourselves, all right? So Paul says, even I don't put much weight into my own self-examination and what I'm doing with the work that I'm doing. You say, why is that? I mean, somebody's got to check you, right? Well, look at verse 4. For I am conscious of nothing. I have a clear conscience. I mean, I've looked into my heart. My conscience is clear, but I know I look through tainted rose-colored glasses. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. I'm not my final judge, but the one who examines me, who will examine you, might say, is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, But wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things in the darkness and disclose the motives of man's hearts, that each man's praise will come to him from God. When Jesus comes to judge, he will perfectly judge our activity as well as our motives in our service to him. That's the idea. This is not going to be like when you were taken to the principal, and you had all your reasons. It was the guys next to you fault. Jesus is going to perfectly know. Now, turn over one book to your right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look to that passage, and I think we'll come back here. 2 Corinthians 5, you're familiar with this. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, pretty clear, so that each one may be recompensed or rewarded for his deeds in the body, what you did in this life, according to what you have done, whether good or bad. Now, the word appear there is interesting. It could mean one of two things, and actually, I think it leans towards both. Number one, it simply could be to make a showing. You have a ticket, you have to show up in court, you simply appear, you make your appearance. But the word also, and I think likely means more than that. The word also has the idea of to be manifest, to be revealed. So I think Paul is saying, not only will you be at the bema, but he says, for we must all be made manifest, be revealed for who we really are and what our work really is. It'll all be revealed before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us will be rewarded for the deeds that we did in this life according to what we have done, whether it is good. And by the way, good doesn't necessarily mean morally good there, or whether it is bad. Bad doesn't mean evil. The idea more likely is good, meaning that of eternal value, or bad, meaning that which is worthless. It was just of an earthly value, no value in the kingdom of God moving forward. So that's the assessment of the judgment that God is going to make, all right? So again, and I'm going to get into this in a bit, we're not talking about sin. We're talking about our efforts of service on behalf of the kingdom. They either will have a lasting eternal value or they're going to be worthless, and we don't get to make that determination. God does. All right, now, when we talk about our works, we're talking about several things. So when God judges our work, he's going to judge not upon what we all perceive to be successful. He's going to judge on faithfulness. So the idea is somebody's a preacher, and then they have a bigger church than somebody else. Somebody's done some great Christian enterprise. When we think of works, that's what we tend to think. What is the greatest or the biggest thing that I've ever done, somebody's done for God? That's the basis. How many square feet was their building? Well, let me give you some passages that more accurately will give us instruction concerning how God, on what basis God is going to judge. And we've already seen faithfulness. It's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. We've already seen we must go by the rules, the athlete, the farmer, or the building instructor. You build on the foundation of Christ. But let me give you some passages. I think it'll be enlightening. So one of them is Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. Now, this is in a greater context of Christian liberty. And what Paul says here, I find it interesting, is that we will be judged even about our decisions within the framework of Christian liberty. Did we make Christian liberty decisions based upon the good of others? Were our Christian liberty choices pleasing unto God? Did we go around condemning others for their Christian liberty choices? Listen to what Paul says. Don't be judging your brother about those issues of conscience. In other words, they're not clearly laid out in Scripture. They're matters of preference and conscience, those things that aren't revealed in Scripture. Why do you regard your brother with contempt for the conscious decisions that he is making? You just wait, because each of you will stand before God, and then we will all give an account for what we've done before Christ with our Christian liberty, with the decisions we made relative to the use of our liberty. So you and I, in part, will be judged according to the choices we made within the framework of what comes under the category of Christian liberty. Did we condemn others for their choices? How about the choices we made? Did we make them with the goal of glorifying God? And also, and maybe so, another category of judgment, and maybe you haven't thought about this one before. Our works even include how we treat those that Christ has commissioned as Christian leaders. Now, I know that sounds self-serving, but I would be remiss if I didn't tell it to you because it's in Scripture. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 41, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, in other words, you receive him as sent by God, will receive a prophet's reward. How we treat those whom Christ has commissioned as leaders fall into the category of works by which we'll be judged. Do we receive the message that Jesus commissioned them to proclaim to us? Or do we resist that message? Do we submit to the authority that Christ had delegated them to have over us? Do we honor them as representatives of Christ? All of that is part of our reward. Now, let me give you another aspect of our reward, and this ought to be encouraging. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42. Whoever in the name of a disciple gives one of these little ones, referring to just a common believer in need, even a cup of cold water to drink, truly you will not lose your reward. So we're not talking about this great, visible, mighty works of God, that are on the internet. People are championing themselves. We're talking about the simplest acts of Christian service done out of love for God, love for the people of God. Those are the kind of things that'll be rewarded. So all of that comes under the category of we'll be judged for our works. But also, second category here, like kind of big heading category, we will also be judged for our words. James chapter 3 and verse 1 says, let us not become many teachers, my brethren. Why? Knowing that as such, we, the teachers, will incur a stricter judgment. So, we with our tongues, I'm going to get everybody in this in a moment. We with our tongues, the use of our tongues, will be put under the laser eye of God's judgment. Now, here's James' point in the greater passage, verses 1 through 10. James is saying he's introducing here with that statement. The subject of controlling our tongues, every believer controlling our tongues. And what he's saying is, as you control, you better control your tongue, because just as it is with teachers, when it comes time to be judged, your mouth will actually be taken into account, what you and I say. Now, get this too. James here is not talking that we will incur a stricter judgment. He's not saying this. He's not saying you better watch what you say with your mouth because you're going to get yourself in trouble with other people and they're going to judge you. Now, listen, we've all done that. I'm not denying that reality, but it's a future tense. What he's saying is we will incur, by the use of our tongues, if we're not careful, a stricter, greater judgment. He's talking about the bema. When we all stand before Christ, he's talking about believers, that our tongues will be involved in the bema. He's referring to the judgment seat. So somehow our words will be part of evaluating our service to Christ. Now, listen, obviously that makes sense. If you were in Sunday school last week talking about how we're to have appropriate words in circumstances of need of other people so that we might speak the right word at the right time in the right circumstance to build them up in the faith. So we're supposed to build up the church with our words. What's the primary way we do that? With our words, what we say to each other. All right, another thing we'll be judged for. So our works, our words, also this one, of course, will be judged for our motives. So let me just read you 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. When the Lord comes, he will bring to light, he will expose the motives of men's hearts. So really, that I think that's the key issue. It's not just about what we do. It's about why we do what we do. Now, we are going to be on this for weeks, in just a couple of weeks in Matthew chapter 6. You remember, for instance, Jesus says, when you pray, and listen, the whole thing is about you ought to pray. But when you pray, do not go out on the street corner where everything gets crowded and all kind of jammed up and all the people are there. And then you stand up on somebody's stoop and pray where everyone sees you. So prayer is a great thing. Prayer is a wonderful thing. You ought to pray. But Jesus says, guess what? If God knows you're doing it to be seen, your service, you're doing it to be seen, then you already have your all the rewards you're going to get is all the people patting you on the back or hearing you in that case. That's it. The same thing is true with other spiritual practices. Motives matter to God. It's not just about what we do, it's about why we do it. Now, here is a big question. And I think I wrestled with this like some 25 years ago. And then came to a conclusion and just kind of forgot about it. And then I got back involved in the last month here, 3 weeks anyway, and it just like came upon me again what a great debate this is. And there are really good people making good arguments on both sides. So I'm going to give you what I think here. But here's the issue: will our sin be revealed at the judgment? Now, I'm not saying will we be judged for our sin. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. All of your sin was judged at the cross. So even though we won't be judged for our sin, will our sin be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ? Now, I know you're thinking, if it's revealed, is there any way I don't have to be there? All right. So there is a great debate about this. There's a lot more to read than I read. There are good men on each side. I'm going to give you my thought here. I'm not even going to make an argument for it for time's sake. But I believe that the tenor of Scripture, and I did address it last week for a little bit, I believe that the basic tone of Scripture suggests that our sin will not come up at the bema. So, like, right? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Christ has provided a permanent and final forgiveness, and might I add, covering for every sin. But, and I said there's good argument here, if our sin is made known at the judgment of Christ, I mean, if that side's argument is right, it will only be this. So at least I want to give you this. It will only be in the context of helping to determine the quality of our service, the motives of our service, and the rewards that we receive, not condemnation. So if that's the case, then I would agree with A.A. Hodge. A.A. Hodge is a great theologian of yesteryear. He says this: whether the sins of the saints will be brought forward at the judgment or not is a question not settled completely by Scripture, though debated hotly by theologians. If they should be our sins, we are sure that it will be done only with the design and effect of enhancing the glory of the Savior and the comfort of the saint. All right, end quote. This brings us to our sixth outline point, if you're keeping outline points. And so this is, all right, what is the outcome? What is the outcome of the judgment seat of Christ? So there are two basic outcomes. Pretty black and white, light and darkness type of outcomes. 1 Corinthians 3 says this. We went through those verses. Number one, first outcome, we will suffer loss. In other words, we will lose reward that God has ordained, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, that before the foundation of the world, God has ordained not only your salvation, that's the first nine verses, but the good works that would follow your salvation. He has gifted you. He's given you resources. He's laid opportunities before you so that he could give you reward. So the first outcome of the Bema, and we're all going to be in this one, is we will suffer a loss of reward. Now, the other outcome is we will receive reward. 1 Corinthians 3:14, if any man's work, which he has built on, remains. In other words, it's of eternal value. It's done with the right motive for love and glory of God. He will receive a reward. 1 Corinthians 3:8, each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, I want you to get this. I think this is so important. So stick with me here. I don't want you to think for a second that somehow you've done things with a pure heart, with the right motive, with a love for others and a love for the glory of God, that somehow now you merit reward. Somehow now you have deserved or has earned these rewards. We will receive rewards, but make no mistake, we don't deserve rewards. Remember what I said earlier. All of this is by grace. Even, listen, even if we could earn them, we don't, because our best efforts are still mixed with sin. So any reward we receive is by grace. Let me ask you some questions to ask yourself. Who gave you the gifts or the resources to serve? God did, right? Who placed the opportunities providentially before you to serve? God did. Who gave you the new life and with it the desire to use your gifts and opportunities in service to Christ? Who gave you that? God did. And then who blessed your efforts that were mixed with sin and brought about the fruit of righteousness through your at best mixed efforts? God did. And after all of that, God in his grace, get this, he turns around and he rewards us for in reality what he did. How about that for a God? You see, it's all grace. That's why in Revelation chapter 4, any crowns that we get, we cast them at the feet of Christ. We don't get to keep them. It's for his glory. All right. So what then, if we're going to get rewards, what then are the rewards that we will receive? Well, in the world of the New Testament, in the first century, crowns were often these woven together, kind of evergreen, think the crown of thorns, only not thorns, but evergreen, kind of greenery, woven together wreaths that were given as symbols of victorious achievements, maybe in athletic games or maybe building projects that the Caesar had given to somebody to do. So what the apostles did when they wrote the New Testament is they chose this idea of crowns, this woven wreath that you will, that were given as rewards for achievements, and they chose to use that symbol as pictures of the rewards we will receive. So first of all, now I'm not saying you're doing this, right? But just in case you were, don't picture yourself as walking around in eternity with some glowing golden jewel-encrusted crown on your head. And that's how you're living in eternity. And at that, picture a laurel piece of greenery woven wreath. Oh, I'm looking here to make Evan the co-host in case somebody unmutes. There we go. Yes. All right. So at best, but let me give you this. So there are four types of crowns. You're going to have to look this up on your own. There are four types of crowns in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 4:8. There is the crown of righteousness. You ought to look that up. For James chapter 1 and verse 12, there is the crown of life. 1 Peter 5:4, there is the crown of glory. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, there is the crown of rejoicing. So all of those crowns describe certain aspects or characteristics of the eternal life that we will experience. So here's the idea. So part of our reward then will be this. We will receive a crown, which is righteousness, and we will receive a crown, which is eternal, blissful life. And we will receive a crown which is glory. And we will receive a crown which is rejoicing. So please don't be thinking, you know, that you're going to be walking around in heaven with some sort of golden crown on your head. Instead, you're going to receive righteousness and life and glory and rejoicing. These are the eternal gifts, if you will, the eternal crowns. Now, another reward that we're told about, and you want to take note of this, is the potential for future service. So I don't want to burst your bubble, but we are not going to spend eternity, the eternal state, sitting on a cloud playing a harp. But we will be serving. In the context of eternity, Revelation 22:3, his bond servants, us, will serve him. You remember in Matthew chapter 25, you have the parable where Jesus tells about the ones who were given certain resources, certain opportunities, certain giftedness, and they are to invest them. The idea is in the kingdom. And those who invest wisely are then rewarded with what? With greater opportunity. So the point of the parable is this: faithfulness here both merits and accrues greater opportunity there. Our reward for faithful service in this life determines our capacity for service in the life to come. I mean, think about that for a moment. Your and my capacity to serve God throughout all of eternity will be reflective in some real way to our faithfulness to serve him here. Now, all right, there's another aspect here I want to talk to you about. One more aspect of the rewards that we receive, and that is divine praise, and this will go to every believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, speaking of the Bema, each man's praise will come to him from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18, it's not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. In other words, every believer will bear fruit, John chapter 15. Therefore, every believer will receive eternal reward, will be commended by Christ, he'll be praised by Christ. Now, you might ask, what might this praise look like? Well, I think the best answer, if we could identify, the best answer we have in Scripture is in Matthew 25, that same parable of the talents. When the master ultimately said to those who invest their time, their talents, their resources, their opportunities, well, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So, one of the greatest rewards that we as followers of Jesus could ever imagine is standing before him on the day of judgment at the Bema and hearing the praise of our Lord for our faithful service in this. All right, I got one more section here, but we have time. All right. So, here's the final section. What in the world, right? Because as Paul Paoli has told me before, I have loaded upon you in 2 weeks a dump truck full of information. What are we to do with all of this information? I mean, what is the application? So I'm going to be brief here, all right? Here we go. Number one, be faithful in your service to Christ here. Be faithful in your service to Christ here because your faithfulness here as a good steward determines your capacity for service there as well as your reward. So, what does it look like to be faithful? Let me give you some words here. Be responsible in the duties you have for Christ. What does that look like? Be on time if you have duties. Show up if you sign up. Have a willing spirit to serve. In other words, consider, don't take advantage of every opportunity, but consider every opportunity prayerfully that it might be from the Lord. Prioritize Christian service in your life. It's okay to join the bowling league. How much time are you investing in the bowling league as opposed to Christian service? Take advantage of opportunities to serve. Don't let others always get their hand up first. Strive for excellence in whatever service the Lord gives you. If you're teaching four-year-olds once every 6 weeks, do your best. Do it as unto the Lord. Exercise your spiritual gifts. Let your service to Christ be your best effort. Cultivate a love in your heart for serving Christ and his church. Number two, application. Number two, do good and be loving to all people. Now, this goes back to a couple of weeks ago, even your enemies. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, it says, we are to bless our enemies, we're to speak well to them and well of them, and we're to do good to them. And if we do, Luke 6:35, great will be your reward in heaven. Great will be your reward in heaven. Practice doing good, Christ-like good to all people around you, even those who are your enemies. Somebody hurts you, they insult you, they bring some injury upon you. That is an opportunity for eternal reward. That's how to look at that. Number three, application. Fulfill the necessary responsibilities of this life as unto Christ. Now we're talking about your responsibilities to your mate, your children, your parents, your families, your school, your church, all of that. Let me just give you one illustration, like one little item. Colossians chapter 3, speaking of employees or slaves here, they're to serve their masters with all of their hearts. They're not waiting for others to look before they start serving, but rather doing it with their hearts as unto the Lord. And then it says, for from the Lord you will receive the reward. Beloved, listen, as you and I fulfill the necessary responsibilities that God has given us in this life, we will receive reward for it. You see, nothing in life is mundane. Whatever you do, even the most mundane things of eating and drinking, do all to the glory of God. So when you go to work tomorrow, don't think you're working for this employer and you don't really like him that much anyway. You're not working for him, you're working for Christ. Students, don't think, well, you know, I got to school, I don't like school. Listen, you're not here for school, you're here for Jesus. You're serving Christ. And as we live and we act that way, we can actually earn eternal rewards. And again, not earn, don't get me wrong, it's all by grace. I get it, but let me use that figure of speech just to get the point across. All right, number four. Really important. I might do a whole message on this at a men's breakfast. I've just been so impressed by this in my life, by some people I know. Discipline your life. Now, this is all part of it. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27? The race that we are running to get the prize requires somebody who's really fast. Self-discipline. And if we fail to exercise self-discipline over our bodies, then we risk being disqualified. We are not going to get the reward. We're not going to get the prize. Listen, don't ever let go of disciplining your body. Now, that includes your feelings, that includes your emotions, that includes your lazy habits. In one very real sense, your body is not your friend. Don't listen to it. Oh, I just don't feel like it. It can be your enemy. You need to stay in bed another half hour. Don't listen to your body. You tell it what to do. Don't let it tell you what to do. Don't let your feelings and emotions drive you. That's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 9:27, that's what he's talking about. Let me sum part of that up. 2 John verse 8. John says this, that in all of this, we risk losing reward if we're not very careful. Here's what he says. Watch yourselves. Set a guard over your life. How you manage your time, your abilities, your resources, your opportunities. Why? So that you do not lose what you've accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. In eternity past, God designed to save you. He placed in front of you throughout your Christian life a series of opportunities for good works. He wants you to get a full reward if you are not carefully watching. If you're just kind of moving through life from one bowling league to the next, you won't get a full reward. Make it your daily ambition to please Christ. That's verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 9, let me read it to you. This is our ambition. To be pleasing unto him. Don't let your feelings dictate your doings. What drove Paul, by the way, was this coming judgment. What if Jesus comes when I'm saying I don't feel like it? There were so many. Paul is saying here, it's not, it may work with your dad, and it may work with the principal. But it's not going to cut it with Jesus. I just didn't feel like it. There were so many other things that I wanted to do. I didn't have time to serve. All right, fifth one, last one, briefly. Live in expectancy of his coming. Revelation 22:12, you're probably familiar. Jesus says, "Behold, listen up. I am coming at any moment. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Live in expectancy that Jesus is coming, and with him comes an evaluation of our labor and our faithfulness. So, beloved, listen, here, I think here's the question. Do you really believe? Do I really believe that there is coming a real day when personally, alone, you will stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of your life here? So if you really believe that, then here's the question. What changes do you need to make starting tomorrow? What changes do you need to make in this next week about the priorities of your life? Because whether we believe this day is coming or not, the Bible says it is. Do you believe it enough to adjust how you live? Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the opportunity to study out this great, great topic in Scripture. Lord, I pray that this would not just be an academic endeavor, but it would be that which bears fruit in our lives, both now and in eternity, and fruit in the kingdom of God as well. Thank you for this instruction, this encouragement, this challenge. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.